From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
It is important to note that the sacrifice of ourselves is a living and holy sacrifice. William Hendrickson summarizes the idea. Paul states that these sacrifices must have the following characteristics. They must be living, that is, must proceed from the new life within the believer. Holy, the product of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And accordingly, well-pleasing to God, not only accepted by, but most heartily welcome to, the one to whom believers dedicate themselves.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message, offering ourselves to God, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Romans 12:1 exhorts us to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God as our spiritual service of worship. But there's one problem with living sacrifices. They keep crawling off the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and therefore, it's only fitting that we sacrificially offer our lives every day in faithful service and obedience to Him. How can we learn to lay aside our sinful, self-centered desires and yield ourselves to the Lord in a life that is pleasing and acceptable to Him? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Offering Ourselves to God, Part 2.
I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul starts by focusing on the mercy of God we have received in Jesus. John Calvin made a good comment on Romans 12:1. He said, Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. The book of Romans dramatically sets forth the idea of God's mercy and grace. And it is always important to remember that God does not owe us salvation. Grace is freely given to people who have committed cosmic treason against their Creator. Fallen man hates God and despises His rule. In fact, throughout the book of Romans, Paul develops that idea. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemies. The basic thesis of the sermon was that fallen man hated God. He said they are enemies in the natural relish of their souls. They have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not such a sort of being as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and from what is manifest by the light of nature of God, they do not like Him. By His being endowed with such attributes as He is, they have an aversion to Him. They hear God is infinitely holy, pure, and a righteous being, and they do not like Him upon this account. They have no relish of such kind of qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. It would be a mere task, a bondage to a natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate these attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness or taste any sweetness in them. And upon the account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all His other attributes. They have greater aversion to Him because He is omniscient and knows all things, because His omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He is omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy because it is a holy mercy. They do not like his immutability, because by this he never will be otherwise than he is, an infinitely holy God. Throughout the sermon, Edwards provided an insightful summary of man's fallenness and sin. He lists several points of tension between God and man. He said, by nature, we have the low esteem of God. We count him unworthy of our love and our fear. He said, we prefer to keep our distance from God. We had no natural inclinations to seek his presence in prayer. Our wills are opposed to the law of God. We are not loyal subjects of his sovereign rule. We are enemies against God in our affections. Our souls have a seed of malice against God. We are quick to blaspheme and rage against him. We are enemies in practice. We walk in a way that is contrary to him. The enmity we have by nature is neither mild nor slight. Edwards calls it a mortal enmity. This was man's condition when God showed him mercy. We hated God, we despised his commands, and God was under no obligation to give us anything other than the justice which was owed to us. When we are under that condition, when we are in bondage and slavery to sin, God showed us mercy. If you are in Christ, you have been given mercy. John in 1 John 4:10 says it well when he said, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That is the foundational motivation for Christian worship and service. J.I. Packer writes, the secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences and not being Christians, religion as fire insurance, or fearing the need of help and support to achieve their goals, religion as a crutch, or wishing to sustain a social identity, religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt all these motivations can be found among membership of churches. It will be futile to dispute that, but just as a horse brought into a house is not thereby made human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian, nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines thus motivated. From the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. That's the point with which Paul starts his exhortation. Again, in Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercy of God, what you have received, what we've talked about in the past 11 chapters, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We see then as recipients of God's mercy, we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. In this statement, Paul states that our sacrifice is not dead, but living. We offer our lives to God. This is the idea Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 5:15, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It is important to note that the sacrifice of ourselves is a living and holy sacrifice. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, comments that this reflects the spiritual state of believers. Believers are now alive to God in Christ Jesus, as Romans 6:11 mentions. The sacrifice of believers is holy, living, and well-pleasing or acceptable to God through the redemption they have in Christ. William Hendrickson summarizes the idea. He said, Paul states that these sacrifices must have the following characteristics. They must be living, that is, must proceed from the new life within the believer. Holy, the product of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And accordingly, well-pleasing to God, not only accepted by, but most heartily welcome to, the one to whom believers dedicate themselves. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in regard to offering up ourselves to God was illustrated beautifully by Chrysostom. He gave the illustration of a little boy who wanted to present a pretty bouquet of flowers to his father when his father came home from a business trip. And he went out in the yard and picked a bunch of flowers, and as well as weeds and, you know, things that weren't really beautiful flowers, and had them all bundled together. And his mother took the bundle of flowers and kind of sorted out the thorns and the weeds and the little dandelion-type things and just left the flowers to be presented to the father when he came back from the trip. And Chrysostom says, when we're in Christ, there is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is a sanctifying work, and even the works we do, they are empowered by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And then the Holy Spirit weeds out the chaff, so to speak, and uses it to God's glory, presenting it to Him as a proper offering to His glory. The phrase, present your bodies, is best understood as presenting our whole selves to God. Some commentators have applied it specifically to aspects of our body. Of course, our bodies are part of the totality of who we are. I think Calvin's comment is the best way to apply it. When he said by bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are, for the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. Whether it's our legs and walking, our hands and working, our mouths and speaking, they're all coming from the totality of who we are. Paul is exhorting us to live a life of wholehearted commitment to God based on the fact that we have been redeemed and received mercy from God. I think this idea is summarized well by Isaac Watts' hymn, and the line in the hymn we sang when I survey the wondrous cross, when he said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We also offer ourselves to God, and we recognize that offering ourselves is a reasonable or rational act of worship or service. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I'm reading from New American Standard. Different translations translate that last phrase in slightly different ways. The Greek words in the last phrase have been translated as worship, like this does. Latria can mean either service or worship. The adjective logikos can mean spiritual or rational or reasonable. Really, the more literal translation of it is the word reasonable or rational. Again, Thomas Schreiner comments that Paul used a term with the meaning rational or reasonable as was common in the Greek language. His purpose in doing so was to emphasize that yielding one's whole self to God is eminently reasonable. Since God has been so merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to Him is the height of folly and irrationality. There is a spiritual aspect to it in the sense that we do it as redeemed people, but I think it is best understood as an idea of reasonable or rational service or worship to God. Now, giving our lives to the Lord is reasonable for many reasons. Some of them that we could think of, or it is reasonable first, but all because God is the Creator and we're the creature. We're the creation. We owe God perfect obedience and worship in our lives. The heart of our sin against God is our failure to render to Him that which we owe to Him as God. It is reasonable because of what God has done for us and what He continues to do for us. As we observed earlier, we are just objects of His justice and wrath. We have been shown mercy in Christ. In our salvation, we have also been promised God's ongoing care and work in our lives, and we have a glorious future set before us in the full consummation of our redemption. R.C. Sproul has pointed out that If God never did another thing for us other than the salvation we have in Christ now, the only reasonable and rational thing we could do in our lives would be the total giving of ourselves to Him for what He's done already. And yet, He promises grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Not only have we been redeemed, but He gives us His promises, He adopts us into His family, He calls us His children, He promises to work everything in our lives together for good to those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work within us to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. He promises to keep us and to complete the work which He began. The list goes on and on, all the things we receive by God's mercy and grace. That should motivate us to love, to worship, to serve us. It is also reasonable because this life is temporary and only spiritual things will last. Unbelievers live their lives for themselves and for the things of this world only. I've talked with many young people in their late teens, early 20s, and they say, well, someday before I die, I'll come to Christ. I think it's all true. What's the motive behind that? I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to submit to Christ's lordship. So I want to turn my back on the mercy and the grace of God, and I want to pursue my own way. It's a very mild expression of saying, really, I'm in this fallen condition of hating God and not wanting to submit to Him. It also indicates the blindness and deadness of the heart outside of Christ, because they're not seeing not only their peril, but also the glory and the sweetness and the majesty of God. Christians seek to carry out their particular calling in life to the glory of God and have an eternal perspective. No matter what your calling is, whether it's in business, whether it's in engineering, whether it's in sales, whatever it would be, you seek to do that particular calling to the glory of God. We know that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we live our lives with a view toward eternity. We know that this life and this reality are transitory, they're temporal, and we live in light of that perspective. And even if Jesus does not return in our lifetime, we only are given a very short, brief period on this earth. And then we will face God, either in Christ or outside of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, John speaks about the temporal nature of this world. And the Scripture says, in verses 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. In Psalm chapter 1, or the first Psalm, there is a contrast between the blessed state of those who know the Lord and the wicked. In verses 4 through 6, there is a description of the wicked. The wicked are not so. They don't prosper. They don't abide. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish, said, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Not only shall they perish, but their way shall perish too. The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of earth and sows a harvest here, which shall never be fully reaped till he enters the enjoyments of the eternity. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea, and though there may seem to be a shining trail behind his keel, yet the waves shall pass over it. And the place that knew him shall know him no more forever. The very way of the ungodly shall perish. If it exists in remembrance, it shall be in the remembrance of the bad, for the Lord will cause the name of the wicked to rot, to become a stench in the nostrils of the good, and to be only known to the wicked themselves by its evil. May the Lord cleanse our hearts and our ways that we may escape the doom of the ungodly and enjoy the blessedness of the righteous. In Hebrews 11, there's a statement in that great roll call of faith concerning Moses, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking to the reward. He stepped away from the position of Pharaoh and luxury and ease in Pharaoh's household. He led the people of God. He endured the abuse and that scorn all his life. Why did he do it? He had an eternal perspective. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. In one sense, he was a good accountant. He saw what stood before him in terms of Christ, and the glory of eternity was not temporary, not transitory, it was eternal, and whatever he would enjoy in Pharaoh's household was very fleeting. He looked toward Christ, he evaluated the temporal things of this world in light of the lasting things of eternity. This attitude has often been expressed throughout church history and in ministers and missionaries, people giving their lives in service. Two examples, William Borden came from a wealthy, privileged family. He was a graduate of Yale University and had the promise of a wonderful and lucrative career before him. But he felt a call to serve God as a missionary in China and left for the field, even though his family and friends thought him very foolish for doing that. After a short time away, even before he reached China, Borden contracted a fatal disease and he died. He had given up everything to follow Jesus, to live his life toward eternity. He died possessing nothing in this world, but he didn't regret it, and we know this because he left a note as he lay dying, which said, "No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets." Like many others, he had found the service of Christ to be eminently reasonable. He entered into eternity. Many of us are familiar with Jim Elliot, who was speared to death trying to reach the Aucca Indians. In terms of looking toward eternity, in his journal, as a young man, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Remember, he had also prayed, "Lord, let me live until I proclaim your name to my generation." Probably didn't think that would occur by being speared to death before he was 30 years old. And yet, that news of that event spread throughout the world. His journals were published, inspired many people to go into missions, to service, pastoral work. He proclaimed the name of the Lord in giving his life for the Lord. This text begins, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And again, are you a recipient of God's mercy? Do you know Christ? You know that you have been made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have been, if you are in Christ, think about the exhortation that because of what we have received, we give our lives. We present ourselves as holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable act of worship because of what you have received in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy we have received. We recognize that mercy is not owed to us, but it has been freely given to us by your grace. We thank you for the work of Jesus applied to us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your gifts of faith and repentance and calling us to yourself. We do pray for anyone here who may not know you, that you would grant to them faith and repentance, that you would draw them to Jesus, that you would open their eyes to their desperate need for salvation. We thank you for your mercy and pray through your ongoing enabling that by your grace we would live increasingly to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus Christ offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and we should respond by sacrificially offering our lives every day in faithful service and obedience to him. We must learn what it means to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to the Lord. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Offering Ourselves to God, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, Offering Ourselves to God, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at our Real Audio website, accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's Amazing Grace.